I invite you to open your Bible once again to the New Testament book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Appreciate your prayers for Karen. She's on her way back as we speak from South Carolina, so appreciate your prayers for her safe return this afternoon. On the Saturday mornings leading up to our VBS last month, we covered the lessons that we taught to the children each night of VBS week. The title of the VBS series was The Incredible Race, playing off the popular TV event, The Amazing Race, and having a double meaning, as I've explained before. First, focusing on the one human race of which we're all a part. And second, focusing on the race of life that each one of us is running. The series is based primarily upon the first 11 chapters of Genesis, where six of the seven or eight most important events in history thus far are recorded. And we looked at those with the children during VBS. In the first lesson, we looked at creation and then the fall of man into sin and the curse upon creation and the flood. In the second lesson, we focused on the Tower of Babel, at which God confused the languages of the people to disperse them across the earth, so that, as we saw in the third lesson, there are many people groups and nations today, but only one physical race, the human race. But we did make it clear that there are two spiritual races: the believers who are followers of Jesus, and the unbelievers who are not. And that distinction is the most important because it has eternal ramifications. We emphasize that God loves and reaches out to all the people groups on the planet. In fact, we saw in the fourth lesson that we are promised in Revelation 5 and 7 that there will be some people in heaven from every people group and language group on the planet. And then in the final lesson, our point was with the kids was that because God loves all people groups, we ought to treat others with love and respect, not with prejudice and judgment. And one of the best examples of that lesson is found in the story Jesus told that's recorded in Luke 10. Jesus told this familiar story to answer the question, "Who is my neighbor?" The story also informs the question that the late Fred Rogers asked every day on his long-running program, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, which was, "Won't you be my neighbor?" Our Lord's immortal story shows each of us who our neighbor is and how to be a neighbor. We know it is the story of the Good Samaritan, found here in the 10th chapter of Luke, where your Bible is open. So follow along as I read it once again, Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, last time we were able to cover the first half of this story, which tells us about the bad guys. You already have these filled in. We saw that there are three groupings of the bad guys. We looked at them in detail last time, so let me just mention them by way of review and point out what we learned about them. The first bad guy, the lawyer, was an expert in Old Testament law, and he thought he could show up Jesus by asking a question regarding eternal life. Jesus threw the question back at him in his area of expertise. He said, "Well, what does the law say about it? How do you read it?" Well, he answered correctly, quoting passages from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 that Jesus would later identify as the two greatest commandments in the law: love God with all of your being and love your neighbors yourself. Jesus responded, "If you will keep these two commands perfectly, you will have eternal life. Now, some have dared to criticize our Lord's answer, charging that he's teaching salvation by works, but they miss the point. Jesus is using the law for the purpose for which God gave the law in the first place, to prove to us that none of us can keep it. Let me ask you, do you keep these two commands perfectly? Can you keep them? Can you keep them perfectly? Do you love God with all of your being, all the time, with no exceptions? Do you love your neighbor as yourself all the time, every time, unselfishly, with no exceptions? Now, if you can do that, you don't need a Savior. But you can't do it. I can't do it. I haven't done it. And that's why I don't want to face God one day with nothing but my own record. I know I need a Savior, someone who did keep the law perfectly, and who died to pay for my failure to keep God's law, and who gave me his righteousness, which I desperately need, because that's the only way I can get into heaven. Have you done that? Are you trusting him? The lawyer is standing in the very presence of the one and only Savior. But instead of admitting his failure to keep the two commandments, he just quoted, he looks for a way to squirm out of his situation, and Luke says he wants to justify himself. So he asks the question that prompts Jesus to tell this story. And who is my neighbor? Jesus, I'd like to love my neighbor as myself, but I just can't figure out who my neighbor is. And I certainly wouldn't want to waste all that love on the wrong person. And so here's what we learn about the answer of the lawyer. Neighbor is just a name to study. And so his love, both for God and his neighbor, he just wants to talk about it. He has no intention of doing it. And so Jesus tells his brilliant story to answer the lawyer's question, and it takes us immediately to the second group of bad guys, namely the thieves. These thugs are waiting along a very dangerous stretch of road out in the middle of nowhere, the 17-mile road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. New Testament scholar William Barclay says the road was called the Bloody Way because of the muggings and the murders and the rapes and the other thuggings that occurred along this treacherous highway. An unfortunate man in Jesus' story is walking that road alone, and he's waylaid by these highwaymen who beat him up, strip him of his clothes, steal his valuables, and leave him to die alone with his wounds. Now remember that this story grows out of the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? To the lawyer, neighbor is just a name to study. What is the answer to the thieves? Well, neighbor is just a nobody to slaughter, to take advantage of, to beat up. That's all another person means to them, someone to exploit, someone to rip off, someone to take advantage of, to take what he has and hurt him and kill him if necessary to get it. In fact, hear the attitude of the thieves. What's yours is mine, and I'll take it if I can. When the Lord gave his eighth commandment, you shall not steal, he wasn't offering a suggestion. He was giving a command, but we live in a culture that once held to a biblical ethic and largely respected God's commands, but that is long We've long since jettisoned those values. An increasing number of thieves from the inner city ghettos to the high-rise office buildings have no respect for the personal property of others. They will steal whatever they can from you, your money, your life savings, your identity, your security, and your peace of mind. Now, the other group of bad guys is very disappointing to me because it's the preachers. There are two men who comprise this final group in the story, and the first is the priest, who was a man in full-time ministry, an Old Testament equivalent to a modern-day preacher, who walks down that same road, sees the injured man, and shockingly passes by without lifting a finger to help him. We looked at some possible ramifications the priest might have had to justify his behavior, but none of them hold water. And that brings us to the second preacher, the Levite, who's also in full-time ministry. We might call him an assistant to the priest. And like the priest, he's familiar with the Old Testament. He knows the command about loving your neighbors yourself. But also like the priest, he comes up to the injured man, actually looks at him, crosses the road to get a look at him, and then leaves him there with no attempt whatsoever to help him. The lawyer had asked, "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus tells this story to answer that question. The lawyer's answer was, "Well, neighbor is just a name to study." The thieves had answered, neighbor is just a nobody to slaughter, to mug and steal. So what's the answer of the priest and Levite? Neighbor is just a nuisance to shun. He should have been more careful. I don't have time to deal with his issues. What is the apparent attitude of the priest and Levite? What's mine is mine, and I'll keep it if I can. Now, the Jewish audience who was present that day and first heard Jesus' story, and remember that would include the 70 disciples, which would include the 12 that had just come back from that mission. and then the lawyer was there, and whoever else was in the audience, they would have been thoroughly disgusted with what the thieves did to the poor traveler, and they would have been shocked at the failure of the priest and Levi to help the man. But they're about to be totally scandalized by the turn that this story is going to take. We've heard about the bad guys. Now Jesus is going to introduce us to the good guy. After revealing the embarrassing and despicable behavior of these Jewish ministers, who should be respectable members of the community whom the people could admire and emulate, our Lord introduces the real hero of the story. And he's none other than the Samaritan. Those shocking words in verse 33. But a certain Samaritan. Now, see, that doesn't hit us at all. But it would have shocked that audience. These words would have the same impact as if Jesus were telling this story to a Hatfield family in West Virginia after the Civil War. And when he came to this point, he said, and a certain man named McCoy came by. You can be sure that when the lawyer heard Jesus mention a certain Samaritan was on the Jericho Road that day, the hair on the back of his neck stood up. But why would the mention of a Samaritan spark such a reaction? Well, here we are 2,000 years later on the other side of the planet, and we don't get it. But that's because we don't know who he is. You see, the Samaritans traced their ancestry back to the Assyrian deportation in 722 B.C., more than 700 years earlier. After Solomon's death, the 10 northern tribes broke away from the two southern tribes in the year 931 B.C., just as in the 19th century, America, the southern states, broke away from the northern states just prior to the Civil War to form the Confederacy. Well, that's what happened at this time, right after Solomon died and his son Rehoboam came to the throne. The 10 northern tribes took the name Israel, and the two southern tribes became known as Judah. Jerusalem remained the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, but eventually a new capital was built for the northern kingdom, and it was named Samaria. Omri, one of the great kings of the northern empire, built that. Now, the northern tribes established their own centers of worship, Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. Jeroboam, their first king, did that, set up golden calves to rival Jerusalem, and they set up their own priesthood to rival the priesthood of Aaron that God had established. Well, sadly, the northern tribes never had a godly king. They became so wicked and idolatrous that after 209 years, God brought in the Assyrians to conquer Israel and carry off many of the people into exile. And then the Assyrians brought in Gentiles that they had conquered from other places to repopulate the land. You can read the whole story in the Old Testament from 1 Kings 11 to 2 Kings 17. Well, the Jews who were left in the northern territory eventually intermarried with the Gentiles that the Assyrians had brought in, and of course the offspring of those unions were half Jew, half Gentile. They were regarded as half-breeds by the Jews in the southern kingdom, and they despised them. It created intense ethnic strife, sort of like what happened between the Bosnians and the Serbs in the early 90s following the collapse of the Soviet Union. By the time of the dispersion, the whole area had taken the name of the former capital, and in Jesus' day, it was known as Samaria, located between Galilee in the north and Judah in the south. And the people, these half-breeds, became known as Samaritans. Like their ancestors of the northern tribes, the Samaritans established their own place of worship, which was on Mount Gerizim. They had their own temple. They set up their own priesthood. They had their own Bible. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. It was called the Samaritan Pentateuch. And, of course, they developed their own culture. And because of all this, the Jews despised them. This has been going on for 700 years when Jesus comes along. And they refused all contact with them. They didn't want to breathe Samaritan air in their pure Jewish lungs. They didn't want Samaritan dust on their pure Jewish sandals. If a Judean down south planned to visit a friend in Galilee, the shortest route, of course, was to go right through Samaria, which is smack dab in the middle of the two. But a good Jew would never do that. He would take the much longer route, probably down the same Jerusalem to Jericho road, cross the Jordan River, come up the north of the Transjordan side through Perea, then crossed the Jordan again into Galilee, north of the dreaded Samaria. It would be like today someone living in South Carolina who wanted to visit a relative in Virginia but was not going to drive through North Carolina. So he would drive hundreds of miles out of the way, west and then northwest into Tennessee, north through the mountains of Tennessee, and then east into Virginia, so he would completely avoid North Carolina. That's how ridiculous the Jews were in their hatred and prejudice against the Samaritans. And Jesus, of course, knew that. Remember in John 4, he deliberately takes his Jewish disciples through Samaria to confront their prejudices and to have an encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, Jacob's well, an encounter which results in her salvation and salvation of most of the people in the nearby village of Sychar. And he knows exactly what he's doing now. What a master teacher our Lord is. The greatest teacher, the greatest storyteller ever walked the earth. Maybe when we get to heaven or in the millennium, he'll let us sit at his feet and he'll tell us some new stories that aren't written in the Bible. I can see the syllabus now. Story 101, original stories told by Jesus, meets in Jerusalem at the palace of the king every Tuesday morning from 10 to 12 for 1,000 years. I'll sign up for that class, I guarantee it. Well, by using a Samaritan hero in his story about being a neighbor, our Lord is accomplishing several things. First, immediately he grabs the attention of his audience, and boy, does he grab it. Second, he strengthens the criticism of the Jewish priest and Levi. And whether the lawyer got it or not, it strengthens the criticism of him and his attitude, his self-righteousness. But third, long term, Jesus makes the name of this hated race, Samaritan, synonymous with kindness over the past 2,000 years. When someone does a good deed for a stranger, even the secular media will call him a good Samaritan, perhaps without even knowing the story in the Bible. Did you know that it was Christians who opened the first hospitals in the world, and over the past few hundred years, dozens and dozens of good Samaritan hospitals have been established to provide medical care and treatments for patients? Bob Pierce created Samaritan's Purse Ministry in 1970, headed up now by his friend Franklin Graham, and their Christmas Shoebox Ministry, and their Disaster Relief Ministry, and their Medical Missionary Ministry, and their ministry to our wounded veterans have worldwide impact of thousands of people every day. Some of us are headed to New Bern in October to work with Samaritan's Purse in rebuilding homes after the hurricane flooding a year ago. With this one story about this one Samaritan man, our Lord forever changed the world's perception of this once hated group of people. And for Jesus' original audience, who first hears this story, remember our Lord tells the story to answer the question, who is my neighbor? By now it's becoming obvious to everyone in the crowd that the answer must not be connected to geography or race or lifestyle. And as much as the lawyer hates to listen to it, he's forced to hear that the Jewish victim who gets no help from the Jewish priest and Levite is given life-saving help from the despised Samaritan stranger. That's who the Samaritan is. Now notice where he is. Jesus says in verse 33 that this certain Samaritan, as he journeys, comes where the injured man is lying. So this Samaritan is outside of his territory, outside Samaria, in hostile Jewish territory, traveling along this Jerusalem to Jericho road. John MacArthur notes, for a Samaritan to travel this road was unusual. The Samaritan himself was risking not only the thieves, but also the hostility of the other travelers. Those other travelers would, of course, be Jewish. There he is on the Jericho road, and just like the Jewish priest and Levite before him, he comes to where the victim, probably a Jew, is lying helpless on the road. But now, to the wounded man's great delight, there's going to be an entirely different response from this stranger. And that response is going to teach us what it means to be a neighbor. In fact, the Lord is going to teach us five truths about the love of the Samaritans that proves his love is the real McCoy to our Hatfield friends. By the way, let me give credit here to whom credit is due. Probably 95% of my outlines that I give you are original with me, but occasionally I run across something that says it better than I can, so I'll borrow it. And I believe I borrowed this alliteration from David Jeremiah. I didn't have the original source in front of me when I put it together, but I think I got it from him, so I'll give him credit. Here's the first truth about the Samaritan's love that we see in the Lord's story. His love is directed by compassion. Note that we're told that all three travelers see the victim, Jesus says in verse 31 that the priest saw the man left for dead. In verse 32, he says the Levite came and looked at the man. In verse 33, he says the Samaritan saw the man. But here's the all-important difference. They all see the victim, but only one has compassion. Compassion has been identified as a deep moving within the inner spirit. And it's that virtue which sets the Samaritan apart from the other two. It's the connecting link. It's the magnet that draws the man to the victim. Our Lord was a man of compassion throughout his earthly ministry. Three times in the Gospel of Matthew, we're told of his compassion. For example, Matthew 9:36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 14:14, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Matthew 15:32, now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitudes because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Our Lord was moved with compassion when he saw people who were tired and confused, when he saw people who were sick, when he saw people who were hungry. And what he felt was more than sympathy that might have allowed him to feel sorry for the people but not do anything to help them. He felt compassion. And that compassion moved him to do something about the need that he encountered. It's intriguing that in each instance, Jesus' compassion is triggered by his seeing a physical need. So this Samaritan shows a Christ-like attitude, something the priest and Levite did not do, because he sees a physical need and is moved with compassion to help meet that need. His love is directed by compassion. Second, his love is demonstrated by contact. We're told in verse 34 that he goes over and touches the injured man. It reminds me of the account in Luke 5 where Jesus reaches out his hand and touches a leper, something that nobody else in that culture would have done. And I dare say that that poor leper had probably not felt the touch of another human being in years. This Samaritan obviously he wasn't worried about any ceremonial defilement like the priest and Levite might have been. He seems to know what the priest and Levite didn't know, that God is more concerned with inward attitudes than outward purity. Not only that, but he risked being attacked by the same thieves himself. He doesn't know, but what those thugs are lurking behind the rocks, waiting for another victim. So he displays a great deal of courage in stopping to help this man. His love is demonstrated by contact. Third, his love is delivered with care. Delivered with care. Now we're told in verse 34 that he tends to the wounds of the injured man. He pours on oil and wine. Now he, like most travelers of that day, would have had these items with him as like a personal first aid kit. The olive oil would soften the skin and soothe the pain. The wine contained enough alcohol to serve as an antiseptic to cleanse the wounds and ward off infection. And then he binds up the wounds with bandages to stop the bleeding and to keep them clean. Remember, Luke, who's recording this for us, is a physician. So he's very familiar with what this kind Samaritan is doing. He probably nods approvingly as he writes what Jesus communicates in this story. After taking care of the wounds, we're told that he sets the man on his donkey. The victim is probably too weak to walk or even stand up, so the language our Lord uses implies that the Samaritan had to pick him up and set him on the animal. Maybe he has to first remove the pack that the donkey is carrying, which means that the Samaritan is now going to have to carry it. And then they start the journey together, a trip of at least several miles. But he sticks with it until he takes the man to an inn. Maybe it's dark by the time they arrive. We don't know, but he secures a room for the injured man. And then he himself stays with the man because we're told that he takes care of the man overnight. We don't know what that might have entailed other than losing a lot of sleep after walking for several miles. Maybe he has to bring the water to the man. Maybe he's delirious. Maybe he has to rub him down with a wet cloth to keep down the fever or prepare food and feed the man whatever he can or help him go to the bathroom even though the inn wouldn't have had a bathroom, maybe a path out back. Some of you, especially you moms, have spent sleepless nights beside the bed of a child who is sick, providing water and medicine and loving care to someone who is precious to you. This Samaritan does it for a man who was a total stranger until he found him half dead along the road a few hours earlier. What a Christ-like spirit he displays. His love is delivered with care. Fourth, his love is documented by cost. You don't have to live long in this world before you learn that you can't really love without cost. Most of us are willing to pay the price for those we love the most, but this guy gives away a lot to a man he'd never met before. Think with me for a moment what he gives up. First, he gives up his supplies by tending to the wounds. Was that the last of his oil and wine and bandages? Does he have any left for himself? Should he become injured on the rest of his journey? Second, he gives up his saddle by walking to the end. Had he been riding the donkey? We don't know. Is he now carrying the pack that the animal was carrying? Perhaps. How far was it to the end? Several miles at least. Third, he gives up his schedule by caring for the stranger. We don't know where he was headed or what his schedule was before he came upon the victim, but it's safe to say that now his schedule is shot. Whatever meeting he had or whatever was before him, we'll have to wait. It's unlikely that he planned to spend the night in the inn and to get no sleep on top of that. I'm a big Andy Griffith fan. You might not have known that, but I'm going to admit it right now. I think the Andy Griffith Show, especially the first 5 years, in the early 60s when it was in black and white and Barney Fife was a main character, in my mind, the best comedy series television has ever produced. Several years ago, a poll was taken. Fans voted on their all-time favorite episode, and it was the one when an executive named Malcolm Tucker was driving through Mayberry on a Sunday on his way to a meeting in Charlotte the next morning, and his car broke down. And Malcolm nearly went crazy with impatience, trying to hurry up the people in this sleepy little town and get his car fixed on a Sunday afternoon. Well, this Samaritan was not like Malcolm Tucker. He put his schedule on hold in order to meet the needs of this wounded stranger. Fifth, he gives up his silver by paying for the room and extra care. The next morning, we're told in verse 35, he takes out 2 denarii, gives them to the innkeeper, and says to him, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." 2 denarii, or 2 pence, were the equivalent of 2 days' wage for a daily worker at that time. How much money do you make in 2 days? Or if you were retired, how much did you make? How much were you making when you retired? If you make $20,000 a year, that's $83 a day, $166 for 2 days. If you make $30,000 a year, that's $125 a day or $250 for 2 days. If you make $40,000 a year, that's $166 a day or $332 for 2 days. If you make $60,000 a year, that's $250 a day or $500 for 2 days. Many of you make a lot more than that. But would you write a check for $500, hand it to the manager of the hotel, tell him to take care of the injured man, and if he spends more than that, you'll repay him when you come back by? You put it in today's money, 2 denarii, that doesn't sound like much. That's $500, $600, $700 in today's money or more. When we really love someone, we give of ourselves. Remember, Jesus told his disciples that those who give just a cup of water in his name will not lose their reward, Mark 9:41. What would that mean for this Samaritan and those who have his spirit in the 21st century? The lawyer asked the question, "Who's my neighbor?" His answer was just a name to study. The thieves answered it, just a nobody to slaughter. The preachers answered it, just a nuisance to shun. But notice the answer of Samaritan. Neighbor is a needy person to serve. A needy person. Remember, Jesus tells this story to answer the question. And his answer is the answer of the Samaritan. A neighbor is a needy person to serve. Is that your answer? We saw that the attitude of the thieves was, "What's yours is mine, I'll take it if I can." The attitude of the priest and Levi was, "What's mine is mine, I'll keep it if I can." The attitude of the Samaritan was, "What's mine is yours, and I'll share it if I can." Again, remember, Jesus is telling the story. He's revealing his attitude through the Samaritan. His entire earthly ministry was a demonstration of that attitude. He left glory for this sinful earth. He left the worship of angels for the disrespect and rejection of sinful men. He left the fellowship with his father for the loneliness of misunderstanding by his own disciples. He came to take what was his and share it with us, his love, his wisdom, his life as the good shepherd. He gave himself for us. In his death, he took our sin upon himself. And when we put our trust in him, he gives us his righteousness, which we have to have to get into heaven. Jesus says to all of us, what's mine is yours, and I'll share it if I can. And he wants us to have that attitude. That's why the final truth we see here is that the Samaritan's love is demanded by Christ. Demanded by Christ. The lawyer had started this whole episode by asking Christ a question, who is my neighbor? The obvious answer to that question, as demonstrated in the story, is my neighbor is not just the person who lives beside me or in the neighborhood. My neighbor is anyone God brings across my path who has a need. But notice in verse 36 the question by the Lord. He says to the lawyer, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Who was the real neighbor? He turns the question around, not who is my neighbor, but to whom am I a neighbor? There's a world of difference between those two questions. Notice the answer by the lawyer, the one who showed mercy. He gets it right, as much as he hates to admit it, the despised Samaritan, not the Jewish religious leaders, showed mercy to the man who was left for dead. And now that the lawyer has admitted the truth, notice the command by the Lord, you go and do likewise. Back in verse 28, the lawyer quoted the two greatest commandments, and Jesus told him, do this and you will live. And as we noted earlier, no one can do that. No one has the ability to perfectly love God with all of our being and perfectly love our neighbors ourselves. We're sinful. We can't keep God's law. We need someone to keep it for us. We need someone to pay for our failure to keep it. We need someone to forgive us for failing to keep it. And Jesus is that someone. He alone did keep God's law. That's why he was born as a baby and lived for over three decades on this planet to prove that he was the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God, to prove that he did obey the law perfectly. He never sinned. Those who knew him best, who lived close to him, they testified. Peter did. John did. In him was no sin. He did no sin. He lived the life that you and I were supposed to keep God's law perfectly. And then he died to pay for my failure to keep it. He alone did keep the law. He alone can and did pay for our failure. And he alone can and will forgive us if we'll put our trust in him. Have you done that, dear one? Are you trusting him right now as your Savior? Do you understand that there is not one thing you can do to earn your way to heaven? Because the standard is perfection. And the first time you even thought about a sin, you blew it. So none of us can get to heaven, no matter how good were. You think of the godliest person you can think of, Billy Graham, whoever, they could not get there on their own record. They had to have somebody keep God's law for them and then pay for their failure to keep it. And that's what Jesus did in his life and his death on the cross. And he rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. And his invitation is, if you will acknowledge your sin, turn from it, come to me and receive me as your Savior, as your substitute, I'll forgive your sin, cleanse you from all unrighteousness as though you never sinned at all. And then I will do more than that. I will clothe you with my righteousness, which you must have to get into heaven. Are you trusting right now Jesus Christ as your Savior? There are three important truths we can learn about the secret to loving in this immortal story that Jesus tells. First, the secret to loving God and my neighbor is not found in religion. Sadly, that's where multitudes are looking for it, whether some aspect of Christendom religion or false religions. You see, all the players in this story were religious. The lawyer is a scribe who spent his whole life studying God's law. He would consider himself a very religious person. The priest is in full-time ministry. He leads people in performing religious rites. He's very religious. The Levite is also in full-time ministry and assists the priest at the temple, a very religious person. Some scholars think that the thieves were religious because that's why they didn't kill the guy. They didn't want murder on their conscience. They could live with brutality and theft if that's what they had to do to live, but not murder. Being religious isn't the answer. Religion sends more people to hell than anything else because people trust in that instead of seeing their spiritual poverty and running to the cross. But it goes against the grain. There's got to be something I can do. It hurts my pride to think that I am so sinful that it took the death of the Son of God to pay for my sin. There's got to be something I can do. There's nothing you can do, nothing I can do. The songwriter had it right. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Being religious isn't the answer. It's easy to be religious and lose sight of hurting people all around us. And in doing so, we fail to love. We fail to show mercy. Second, the secret to loving God and my neighbor is not found in responsibility. The Old Testament scholar, the priest, the Levite should have been loving people. But people don't love because they ought to. They love because God has changed their hearts. Has the Lord changed your heart, dear one? In this series, since we've been talking about how the Bible proves that every person on the planet is part of the one human race, all of us going back to Noah and one of his three sons, and then back through Noah to Adam and Eve, has that made any difference in how you look at people who look different than you? People who are a different color than you, people who speak a different language than you, people who come from a different culture than you. They are all objects of God's love, and He will save at least some from every one of those people groups on the planet. And they should be objects of our love and concern. You know, God has brought the world to us here in the Triangle. People from all over the world are here in our area to go to school, to work for corporations, to live in our neighborhoods. What an opportunity to be a world missionary without ever leaving your area. But are your eyes open to that? Are you alert to that fantastic opportunity? Do you care? Are you thinking of ways to build bridges? Are you being a witness for Jesus? The secret to loving is not found in religion. It's not found in responsibility. The secret to loving God and my neighbor is found in relationship. God saved us because of His love, not because we were so lovable, not because we deserved it. He loved us in spite of ourselves. He chose to love us, and He saved us that we might show His love to others. Are you doing that? Are you being a Samaritan? Are you being a neighbor to those in need? Maybe the Lord's put somebody in your mind, even while I've been talking. Someone that maybe at work, somebody in the neighborhood, somebody that you know, they have a need. If they don't know the Lord, their biggest need is that, spiritual. But whatever it might be, maybe the Lord would prompt you to give of your time, to give of your treasure, to call, to write a note, to encourage, to do, what can I do to help? I'm here. To be a neighbor to that person in need, not waiting around to try to figure out, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells us who that is in this story. Do you know Him? Let's stand with heads bowed. How thankful we should be that the Lord was the Good Samaritan for us. He saw us lying by the road, beat down, left for dead by Satan and the cares of this world and our own sinfulness. And He could have passed us by. He didn't owe us a thing. But He stopped. He took care of our needs. He did that at the cross. He came out of His way, came here to die for my sins, for your sins. And then He saw to it that we heard the gospel. How blessed I am to have been born into a Christian home. I heard the gospel from my earliest recollection. How blessed you are to have heard the gospel, maybe as a child, maybe somewhere along the way, but here we are, gathered here as His people, redeemed by His blood. But there are people all around us living in darkness, one heartbeat away from a Christless eternity. We need to give thanks to the Lord for what he's done for us and then pray that he would motivate us to be the good Samaritans he wants us to be in reaching out to others. Whatever he wants you to do today, if you need to come and pray, the altar's open. If you need to trust the Lord, if I can help you, I'd love to do that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this immortal story and for the master storyteller, our Lord Jesus, who told it and who modeled it himself in coming and finding us along the highway, battered and lost and helpless. And he brought us to himself. Lord, I pray that you would not let us soon forget the lessons of this story. But may we go out with a determination to demonstrate our thanksgiving to you by being the neighbor you've called us to be. We ask in Jesus' name.